You would turn this evening in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So if you're trying to find it, turn to Matthew and then go one book back to the book of Malachi. The title of this series that we're going to be going through till Christmas is Precursors to Advent. And that's what we're looking at, the precursors, what has gone before, what has led up to Christ's birth. We come to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament ordering, and we will be reading the first five verses. Before we read, let's ask for God's blessing. Dear Father, we pray that you would hear our petition and our plea to answer our plea to know you. We specifically want to know you in the means that you have given to know you, what you've revealed in your word. We pray that as we turn to it now, you would give it clarity to us, that we would understand it is living and active and it is sharp. And we pray in its sharpness it would cut out our sin, cut out what is in us that needs to be healed, but as well that it would heal us in its procedure, that we would be able to have our pains, our discomforts, our fears removed, all in the comfort that is your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Ascends our reading this evening. I wanted to pause on our going through the book of Exodus and take this time to travel forth about 1,000 years to the post-exilic community of Israel as they have come back from their exile. They have set up the temple again, and they are seeking to rebuild the nation of Israel, and yet all is not as it should be. And as I said, we're calling this Precursors to Advent. In many ways, this is not your typical or traditional Advent series. We're going to go through Malachi, and we're going to go through it in depth. We're going to look at it all. We're not going to depart from its themes. But it is an Advent series when we understand that these are some of the last words given before Advent, the Advent of Christ, before Christ has come. Some 400 years would pass with these being some of the last words. We can't say that Malachi is definitely chronologically the last prophet, but he's close to it. He comes in that time, and what we see then is something similar to our own situation in our church today. Awaiting the promises of God. You have been exiled and brought out. You are in the promised land, it seems, and there's something of a down payment of the promises of God, and yet they seem to have failed. They haven't reached their full potential. And this community is struggling as it awaits, having to be patient, having to endure hardship. That's the community that Malachi is talking to, one in which we ourselves can relate quite well. We will, as we progress through this book, see many of the problems that they were dealing with, many of the same trials and struggles are our own today, very relevant to us. So we see, what was the situation? What caused the Advent, as it were. And that's what we're going to look at. And the context of Malachi is a people who feel abandoned by God. Why do they feel abandoned by God? Well, after being brought out of the exile and after the temple was restored, it wasn't restored to its former glory. It was lacking. And the community that had been promised so many things in the prophets, they thought it should be fulfilled and fulfilled now, and it was not. It seemed like, as I said, there was this partial fulfillment. There was a down payment, but not the full giving of the promises of God. And so, this community struggled. They struggled to know that God loved them, and they questioned at that. They struggled because they thought that they were giving to God pure worship, and in fact, their worship was dishonorable. And they didn't recognize that. Their marriages were suffering, and their marriages were even a sham in many ways. They needed to be told that they needed to repent and turn. They were facing many difficulties. People are not keeping God's word or his law, and Malachi is written to address it. Malachi is structured around six disputations. And this is important. Now, it might sound a bit of a dry information, but to understand the book, we have to understand its structure. So six disputations. A disputation is where you take a topic and you dispute over it. You, one side says this, the other side says this, and you argue, you discuss, you dispute. That's what's going on. So in this book, we see six of them. The first occurs in verse 2 of our text. We'll be dealing with that tonight. And it's over the love of God. How have you loved us? The second occurs in verse 6 of chapter 1, where God talks about his honor and how his name has been despised. The third occurs in chapter 2, verse 10, over have we not all one Father? The fourth occurs in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? The fifth occurs in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. The people turn away from God's law, but the people say, how shall we return? And the sixth and final disputation is in chapter 3, verse 13. And the people say, how have we spoken against you? And we'll unwrap all of that, but it's important to see what you have here is God's messenger in Malachi, which Malachi's name means my messenger. In fact, we can't say definitively that Malachi is a proper name. It could be a title of this prophet, my messenger. Recognizing that, we're going to use it as a proper name. We're going to call him Malachi, but it means this messenger that God sends to give an oracle, to answer these disputations, to answer the people's concern and all that's going on, to call them to repent. Think of that message, a call to repent. Something very similar to another message that would be given 400 years later by another messenger, another one called to bring the people back to repentance. And that's what Malachi does. These disputations take on a general form. First, there's a prophetic declaration, a declaration either from Malachi's own mouth or from God's own mouth saying, this is the case. And the second thing is followed by the people disputing that and saying, how is that the case? Prove it to us. And then the third act of these disputations is to show it, to prove it, to respond and to deal with it. And we see all those in our text today. And as we enter our text, one brief word of application. Malachi is one that strongly puts forth God's word and its power. What do I mean by that? All these things are going on in Israel. All these trials and suffering. What does God do? He sends his messenger. And what we'll see as we go through this book, this messenger doesn't come with grand prophetic utterances and miracles, I should say. He doesn't come with Elijah-like miracles and signs. He comes with God's word. He comes to declare God's word, and in its power we see what happens. We see two responses to it. We see a response of repentance, and we see a response of hardening hearts. It's the power of God's word that comes. How does God address the problems of his people? He sends his messenger, his Malachi, to address and bring the oracles of God. Many of the issues that they struggle with, Malachi addresses, and we should understand that they address our lives as well. So we look at our first point, the love of God disputed. That's what we see in our text. That's how it begins. To the people, to these disheartened people, to a people who have seemed to turn away from God, how does God begin this oracle that is mostly negative? Mostly what he says in this book is one of condemnation on the people, calling them to turn back, calling them out for their sin. And yet, how does it begin? Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. An amazing statement. I have loved you. Now, don't take that to be, it's past tense only. God is saying, I used to love you. I don't any longer. No, that should be taken as, rather, I have loved you and I still love you. I love you. That's how the oracle begins, with the love of God. And the people, how do they respond? How? You loved us. People have come to that point where they say, how? Prove it. Look at everything around us, God. Look at what we're going through. Look at your community. It's a joke. It's a laugh. Your temple is nothing. Your people are insignificant and abused by every nation around them. The trial and situation in Malachi is not good. Chapter 3 gives us indications of what they were going through. I'll just briefly mention some of what they are. Chapter 3, verse 9 reveals the people were under a curse. Verse 10 of chapter 3 indicates that they were in a drought with little water and little food. Chapter 3, verse 11 indicates that they had some kind of crop-destroying pest or plague. And the rest of the book indicates that they are overseen by wicked men and that the wicked around them prosper and they do not. That's their situation. And so before we come down on this community and say, how can you question God's love? God told you that He loves you, and you say, how have you loved us? How arrogant of a response. Before we can say that, we have to think of their own situation, not because that legitimizes their response. It does not. But before we cast stones upon them, we need to realize we are casting stones upon ourselves. This situation is hard. Poor food. Poor situation. Doubting everything. We find ourselves in that same position. You can take one example of a struggling business that you might own, or a job that you think you might lose or have lost, and all of a sudden your life becomes one of turmoil just by that. Just by questioning where your food and sustenance is going to come from. And this is what the people are dealing with and much more. And so I think we should put ourselves in their shoes as well and see that we indeed say, how have you loved us? How do you show forth your love when we struggle? Before we get into that answer, I think there is a way in which we feel as if we should be loved. You know, we might answer and respond that, yeah, we're totally depraved. Yeah, there's nothing lovely in us. All true, we have our theology right. And yet, embedded in us is this understanding, but I shouldn't be treated that way. I shouldn't have this happen to me. God should be giving me more than what He is. You see, it's almost like we think of ourselves like an infant. We might say, yeah, we're like an infant. We're helpless and we produce a mess and we cry and we do all of these things, but we're also so cute, so lovable. We at least should be in our helplessness loved by God, right? Now, why do I say that? Because so often when we have our trials and difficulties, our response is that question, how does God love us? And so we may confess that we are truly unlovely in and of ourselves, and yet at other times think that we do deserve it, and we do deserve the love of God. But here's the central truth that I want to convey tonight. Here is what I think this passage is saying to us. The central way God shows His love to us as people is not in our changing circumstances and situations. It's in our being chosen in Christ. It's being chosen in His covenant election. In that, we always find the love of God. You see, it may not be what we want. What we want might be, and in their case it may have been, crops, no drought, no famine, no curse. We might want a delivery from some sickness, some hardship. That might be what we want because it's so far in front of our heads. It's so in our sight. It obscures everything and we can't see God's love. But where is God's love always displayed and most clearly displayed is in the fact that He chose us. That's how He loves us. All of our situations and circumstances change. And that does not indicate a diminishment of God's love. God's love does not diminish towards His people, at least to true believers. You see, whether you have a job and lose it, whether you're in poor health, that doesn't indicate that God doesn't love you. He may be training you. He may be disciplining you. He may be bringing you through trials for a certain reason, even for a corrective measure. Not necessarily so. He may be doing that. But what's not in question is the fact that God loves you. We cannot look as proof for God's love in the changing circumstances and situations of life. We can only look at the one sure gospel promise that we are united to Christ himself. Now you might say, you're jumping so far ahead. You're talking about Christ. Where do we get that from the text in Malachi? And we'll get to that. We'll get to how he points to being chosen in Jacob. But I think we should get there quicker and answer it already. When we suffer, when we question God's love, we turn to that one thing that does not change, the fact that we've been selected by God to have true faith in him. For true believers, God's love never changes. We cannot doubt that. And that's what we see in many of these disputations, questioning what God has done, questioning the circumstances, weighing the circumstances and the difficult situations more than what God's promises are. We need to trust in the promises of God. So that's God's love disputed. And we come to our second point here, God's love displayed. How does God choose to answer this accusation? This is how God answers it in the text. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Why are they talking about, why is God talking about Edom? Around this time, Edom, the descendants of Esau, those who were constantly an enemy of Israel, their nation was destroyed. It would have happened either before Malachi's writing, during, or shortly after, that Edom would have found themselves judged by God. They would have had their nation torn apart. And God points to that, and that seems strange, does it not? Why is God pointing to that? But he points to that, and he points to Esau and Edom, and he says, look at them, look at their destruction. When you, Israel, went into exile, they were thriving. They were secure in the land. You seemingly were done for, and yet I brought you out of exile. You are back in the land, and they're done. I destroyed them. He's pointing to the covenant promises. He's pointing to the fact that Esau is not the one he loves. He loves Jacob. He chose Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. His proof to the people is to say, look around you. Look around you at your enemies. I still protect you. You are still in the land. I still preserve you. Look at your election is in essence what he says. You have been chosen. You are my chosen people. That's how he answers it. The love of God is seen in his election, in his predestination, in his covenant. God chose them, and he has not abandoned them. He still defends them. And Edom, no matter what they do, won't succeed. Those enemies, that thorn in their flesh won't come back. They will try to rebuild, and God will tear it down. It will be a cursed land. They cannot succeed. Verse 5 even says, your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And there are two things about verse 5 that we can see. First, your own eyes shall see this. God is giving them an example of his faithfulness, even in their situations. I know I said don't look to your situations, because that's not our final basis. And yet God proves his faithfulness as well in the situations and circumstances of life. He is saying, look around you. Your own eyes shall see the destruction of Edom and your own preservation. And then he says, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, saying, I am a God more than just of Israel, more than just of this land. My reign extends to all the land. Everywhere I am God. So what do we take from this? How do we apply this? You're never in a position where God's faithfulness can't be seen. You're never in a position where God's faithfulness can't be seen. And if you can't see it, you're not looking in the right areas. That isn't to say you're never in positions that aren't very hard, and in fact, ones that bring about the pain of death itself. But God's faithfulness is always there. What's the scriptural proof for that? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We're never tempted so far that we must sin. That's the first basis for what I'm saying. And then I'll read this. I read this on Thanksgiving Day, but I'll read it again here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's the point I'm trying to make? The people in Malachi's day couldn't see any of the faithfulness in their own eyes. It seemed as if God had abandoned them. In fact, in a later disputation, they will say, God is useless. That's where they've been brought. They're not looking, though, at the right things. They're looking at the situations and their circumstances and what they deem to be wrong about their life. They're not looking at the true promise of the covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people. We can make that statement, that covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, even stronger today when we've seen it come, when God has come in the flesh. And we can say it is that union with Christ, that he is our God, that we are his people. You must look to that central promise. And in that, you always see God's faithfulness. You always see that he cares for you. You always see that he loves you. If we were to look at circumstances to judge God's faithfulness, then Christ would have been the most unloved man to have ever existed. And yet, in Christ's own life, we hear the Father say of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ's life was one of trial, was one of frustration, was one of rejection and being rebelled against and being mistreated. And the apostles' lives were some of the same. You see, if we look at those type of things to judge, is God being faithful to me, we've missed it. We aren't given those promises. We're given the promises of God's faithfulness to save, to provide, even if it's in a provision that we don't always understand and see. This means you are never in a situation and a temptation that's too great. God will be our God. We will be his people always. Now we see, as the text points out, this choosing of Jacob, not Esau. We know that all those who were part of the nation of Israel were not saved just because they were part of that nation. Romans 9 actually quotes this verse. I'll read Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. It says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. I want to pause right there, because that's exactly what Malachi and the people are dealing with. God's word has failed. We're not all saved. What's going on here? And in Romans, what they pick up is not all of Israel is saved. Not all who call themselves the church are saved. So has God failed? Is God useless? Has his word failed? Romans says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And I'm paused there again. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's what we're getting at. Seeing the love of God and his promise, and his choosing and his election. It continues, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, and the quote of our text, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Election shows only God's love. What Romans is saying is that God did not choose us in our works. The love of God is most clearly displayed in his choosing his people. It's all love. Predestination, election, promise, all of that is pure love. And that's how God could tell his people, I love you. I have loved you. I will always love you. And that is why those who have true faith in Christ will never doubt it and need never doubt it. He has given us his word and his promise. Later in Malachi, He will say that you have not been destroyed because the Lord your God does not change. It's his faithfulness to his promises that he shows forth his love to his people. It's the very fact that God is willing to send his messenger with oracles of correction and judgment that show he still loves them. When a marriage or a relationship is dead, it's when the spouses just don't even care anymore. The emotion is gone. The betrayals no longer hurt. That marriage has just come to a place where neither one of them want it to succeed. It's done. That's not what we see here. What we see here is God, the bridegroom in this imagery, he's been spurned, but he doesn't just reject. He sends his word to his people to turn them back, to show forth his love. Edom is the mark of those who God does not love. If we're looking at this text, you would say, no, God shows that he loves his people. Who does he show that he doesn't love? He shows he doesn't love the enemies of his people. Edom bears the marks of those he shows no love towards. He has chosen his own son. God will tear them down. In answer to the question, does the Lord love me? What do you say? When you question, does God love you? What do you say? We see from Romans, it's not enough to say, well, I belong to the church. It's not enough to say that I am a member. When you ask, does God love me? The answer you must give is, I profess faith in Christ. And so he certainly loves me. That's how we know it. That confession. You may never have thought of your confession like that. The confession of faith that you make is the greatest mark of God's love upon you. That's it. That's everything. That's all that matters. Scripture talks about this life and how fleeting and passing it is. We're looking for our fulfillment here. We've lost it. We never have it. But this is, as Scripture says, a light and momentary affliction that pales in the comparison to the promises given to those who say, I believe in Christ alone. And in that, God's love is shown in you more than he could ever show you anything else. More than any of your circumstances could give. More than all the blessings and crop production. More than all the riches in the world is his gift of that confession. That you trust and love him. So as we conclude, what's this? What's the Christmas connection, all right? This is an Advent series. We should bring it back to Christmas. I say that in jest. What we should always do is bring it back to Christ. And that's why we can see that you can make anything a Christmas story. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. We're saying that it should always be brought to Christ. So what is the Advent connection? What's the Christmas connection? Why is God sending his Malachi, his messenger, to the people? He says it here, because I love you. Why does he send his son to the people? Because he loves them. The basis of Christmas itself is the love of God declared some 400 years earlier to a people that doubted it. To a people that said, how do you love us? And little did they know, I love you, and 400 years from now, I will literally come down to this earth and show you that love in person. I will literally come down and save you. I love you. We overuse at times the word love. It loses its meaning. We sometimes we overread our Bibles. We don't do that, but what we may do is become desensitized to it. If you're anything like me, when you read the text and you read that God says, I have loved you, maybe at the most you felt somewhat of a passing, well, that's nice. That's nice that God loves us. But what a remarkable statement. Just pause, and you think of it. God declared to his people through his mouthpiece, I love you. And the people doubt it. That's what we do. We doubt it, and yet God continues to send his messenger, continues to give us his word, to declare to us, I love you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Why has he saved us? It is the love of God. The basis of Christmas is the love of God itself. The only criteria we need to know and be assured of is God's election, God's love to us, his people, in his Son. And so we can truly see, Jacob have I loved. And we can look at the Christmas story. Christ coming to his people is all the assurance we need to know that God does love those who make that confession, apart from the love of God, which we would never be able to make. And in that we praise our Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we read of a declaration. You declared to your people, I love and have loved you. We pray that you would let that enter our hurt minds, our own minds that doubt and question it, when we lose track and look to the wrong things to weigh your love. At times when we go through our trials and our pain, we pray that we would always look to the confession that we make in true faith, that we believe only in you and your Son for salvation. We pray then that we would be assured of your love, that we make that confession, and that we would look to the coming of your Son as that assurance. You do love us. You have proven it in your very Son whom you sent. And it is his name that we praise, and it is in his name that we pray. All these things, in Christ's name.